everyone. I think everyone will agree this truly is a beautiful Sabbath day.
Yep.
And looks great after all the rain and storms we had. But you know, it's also another day, I guess, according to the world, Halloween, a season of ghosts, goblins, witches, and demons, and seems like many in our society seem willing to embrace, you know, this pagan tradition of Halloween. And everything you do, you know, if you turn on a movie, it's going to be something to do with Halloween, or even the news, any TV show you see. If you go out shopping, everyone's dressed. Now, even churches, many of them will embrace this and dress, you know, have little parties for the kids and things. And I can remember as a teenager, we knew which churches had the best ones, and that's where we'd try to go. But it's just a shame that that people don't look to the Word of God and know that these kind of traditions are no good, not good for anyone, just bad. And but anyway, enough of that. I don't want to talk too much about that. I guess today I really wanted to talk about the future. It's kind of a favorite theme of mine. The future is, I think, most people are interested in the future, you know. And a lot of times it can be kind of scary or apprehensive. People, you don't really know, many people don't know what the future holds. And one thing we do know, it's going to be change. I've always heard death and taxes were certain. And I guess another thing that's certain is there'll be change. And sometimes change can be apprehensive any time you're making a change. And right now, our country is in the midst of a lot of change, you know, big changes. In fact, I think about a year ago, we elected a president that promised change. That was a campaign promise. And you could look at that in many ways. You know, we do need changes. Our society has many problems. There's lots of problems, and we'd like to change for the better. But when you get change, you don't always know that it's going to be for the better. And we're now beginning to see some of the changes that the administration has in mind for our country. And most of them involve more government control, sort of a lean towards socialism, more government control in our lives and over the institutions that we depend on. And I think right now health care is a big one. And when we look at our health care system, we say, well, it could use improvements. It's certainly not perfect. But also when we look at, we've got examples we can look at of government running health care. And that kind of leads to little problems. When we look at the VA health care, we see that it's usually underfunded and not run very well and has many problems. And also we look at Social Security, another government-ran program that has many problems and has been mismanaged and is even, by most accounts, it's stated that it will go insolvent or bankrupt in anywhere from 15 to 30 years, depending on who you listen to. And I think even less time than that, it will reach a point where they're taking in less money than they're paying out. So that doesn't seem give us much confidence in the government-ran institutions. And then, of course, Social Security is another one that's rife with all kind of problems and corruption, I guess you'd say. And again, Social Security is on the road to insolvency. So when we look at that, we just, you know, get the idea that the change maybe is not as good as we want. But the change I, or the future I had in mind, has to do with God's kingdom and our future in the kingdom of God. We're all, as I say, everybody's curious about the future and would like to know the future. And down through the ages, men, especially the leaders, and I guess everybody, but the leaders have looked to, they've looked to astrologers and magicians and wise men to discern the future and predict the future. And I know in 28 Samuel, which we don't need to turn to it, but Saul, in desperation, he wanted to know. He was desperate to know the future. He was desperate to know what to do, and he turned to a medium, I guess they call it, to bring up the spirit of Saul, in which that didn't turn out very good for him at all. And the Pharaohs, of course, they had their wise men and magicians that sought to foretell the future and aid the rulers, you know, in making their decisions. And in modern times, I guess we more or less turn to science and technology. That's more our, I guess, in the place of astrologers, and that's our wise men. And that really doesn't work out too good either, because I think it was about 30 years ago we had some of the same people that are now predicting global warming and all kind of disasters from global warming. 30 years ago, some of these same people were predicting an ice age. And so we just really can't depend on that kind of predictions for the future. But back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, of course, he had all kind of wise men and that he depended on. And he had a dream concerning the future. And, of course, he was troubled. He dreamed of the giant statue with the golden head of gold and the breast and stomach of silver and the thighs of brass, the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. And, of course, a great stone came and broke it, smashed it all to pieces, and it just blew away. Well, he knew that something was very significant about that. And he wanted to know what, so he called the wise men, and nobody could explain the dream to him. But there was this young Jewish man that was a captive, really, and he was part of Nebuchadnezzar's household or government, and he was told that Daniel could interpret the dream. So let's turn to Daniel 2. 36th verse. And pick it up in the 36th verse. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. And also Daniel made known to the king that he couldn't interpret dreams. It was God that revealed these things. And he says, O king, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whenever the children of men, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. And he was actually a king of kings, king over other kingdoms. But here he begins to tell the future to King Nebuchadnezzar. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And many know this to be the Alexander the Great, the Greek ruler that conquered the world at an early age. A fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all other kingdoms. And of course, this proved to be the Roman kingdom. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, which the Roman kingdom was. It had headquarters in Rome, Italy, and also in Constantinople. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And the important part to us is, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up, and this is future even to us. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so when we really want to know the future, it's wise to turn to the Scriptures. And we can go to Matthew 24. And just pick it up in 27 when it tells about the coming of Christ. This is one of the longest prophecies in the Bible, I guess, the 24th chapter, and it's good to read the whole chapter. But the 27th verse, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." So it tells us for sure and certain that Christ will return to this earth to establish His kingdom. And it gets into more detail than that. We know that the kingdom is going to be set up. But what does that mean to us as followers of Christ? And we can turn to Revelation 5. Revelations 5, 9 and 10. And they sing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll," speaking to Christ the Lamb, "and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God, your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth." And that's quite a statement, that we will actually reign with Christ on the earth. And turn to Revelation 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Just reiterates what we read before, that we will reign with Christ on the earth in His kingdom. And it's quite a good future, something that we don't have to be fearful of as long as we do our part. And also in Matthew 20, let's go to Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24:31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And also turn to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 22, 12th verse. And, of course, this red letter is Christ speaking. And says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. So this is... this is the kind of future that I like to think about and read in the Word and know that it's sure and certain. And we get a little more detail about the kingdom by going to Romans, and our part in the kingdom, really, by going to Romans 8. Romans 8, 16 and 17. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And that is quite a statement. And what many, I think, churches don't realize is the importance of that statement, children of God, and in fact heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, and rulers with Christ. And on down the 19th verse, worth reading, says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And in Hebrews... go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:11 and 12. Christ says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. So, our name will be declared in the assembly. And we will be actually the family. We'll be part of God's family in that kingdom. And also, let's go to Romans 8. I don't think I went there already. Oh, Romans 8. Yeah, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And also, let's go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So we can see that we have a very, very good future to look forward to, even though we have all kind of trials and tribulations here and worries too, and uncertain future in the short term, but we can look forward to a wonderful future. In fact, let's go to one final scripture, 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 2. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So, quite a wonderful future to look forward to if we will just do our part and overcome and endure until the end. Thank you.
Still not okay. We can trust God's Word. That's the title. We can trust God's Word. We can totally trust the transmission of all the books of the Bible. All those texts can be trusted. God would not allow the text of His words to be ruined or blocked by the devil. We might just quickly look at 2 Timothy 3. And 2 Timothy, now remember, Timothy had, of course, Jewish parents. And when he was growing up, none of the New Testament was even being thought about, no less written or canonized. So the only Bible they could be referring to is the Old Testament. And Paul, the one who wrote the New Testament, says to Timothy, verse 15, "And that from a child you've known the holy scriptures," calling them holy puts them in a certain category, set apart for God. you've known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise unto to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, we want to emphasize the word A-L-L, all scripture, is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instructions in righteousness. Now, that is just a starting comment. As we were studying some material, we're still, studying into the Passover stuff and just trying to get all our ducks in a row. We made a shocking discovery. Maybe I had hints of it before. But in a certain writer's book, and most of you know which writer I mean, and if you don't, ask me at the Bible study. I don't want to give his name too much credibility, but in the Bible study, ask me, and I'll tell you his name. In chapters 14 and 15 of his book, and obviously it's a writer that's heavily influenced people in this area, because they got mad when we wouldn't let his book be on display at the feast, which, of course, we shouldn't have. But he had the nerve in chapters 14 and 15 to undermine one of the books of the Bible, literally undermine it. And basically, he said to the prophet Ezra, he said he meant well, but he was under all kinds of pressure from the kings and the empire and the Samaritan pressure. And so he incorrectly edited the book of Deuteronomy. Now, you're going to ask, well, why would he say something like that? Because Deuteronomy smashes in the face one of his major tenets, that's the domestic Passover, as opposed to the temple-centered Passover, which is quite clear, and it would make it more difficult for Christ to have changed the Passover date or be different than the rest of the Jews and all that. But let's go to Deuteronomy. I just want to show you the verse that he's trying his best to undermine. Deuteronomy 16, 5 and 6. I'm not so much going to discuss the details of all, except what he did and how audacious it was. Deuteronomy 16, 5, "And you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates." In other words, you can't sacrifice the Passover just anywhere in your house or your towns, which the Lord God has given you, but at the place that the Lord God shall choose. And that just means the altar in front of the tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem. Okay. And there are some other things he tried to dance around, and the scriptures don't support it. But he undermines the veracity of the book of Deuteronomy because it smashes his theory. And it's so clear, you know, it's hard to get around those words. Don't do it in your case. And we won't go into all the gruesome details. And he questions the character of the prophet Ezra. Oh, he meant well when he was under pressure. Now, and it kind of hits you in the face like, wow, the man has the nerve to contradict a person who wrote three books in the Bible, who was the prophet who reestablished Israel, well, with the help of Nehemiah. And I'm not saying he did it all by himself, but he was the main spiritual part of it. I think Nehemiah was more the political end of it, who reestablished the Jewish nation back in Jerusalem and got, you know, start the temple, finish the temple, etc., preparing the way for the Messiah to come back, because all that had to be in place for Christ to come back. He's undermining those men just to support his erroneous theory. it's one thing to misunderstand parts of the Bible, and understanding is by degrees. No one ever understands it all. There may be some new things we'll learn, of course, and adjust and correct. It's one thing to misunderstand part of the Bible. It's quite another thing to discredit the Bible, to attack the Bible and say, that prophet was wrong, he was misguided, you can't believe that book of the Bible. Whoa, that is audacious beyond belief. And after it kind of hit us, and we went over his words, yeah, you know, that's what he's saying. That is what he's saying. He puts it in nice language. Well, he meant well, but he was wrong. Whoa, the nerve. So the number one thing I want to say today is God's word can be trusted. No matter how clever the writer, and there are a lot of Bible scholars out there, and I think he was influenced by anti-Semitic scholars who a century and a half ago especially attacked the first five books of the Bible voraciously. Anyway, so actually his theory is not new. He got it from someplace else. But regardless, he probably elaborated on it. God's word can be trusted. For instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls had been in a cave in the Middle East for 22 centuries. There are reasons they could figure that out. And so they found them by accident. They'd been lost in a cave. And they got them out, and, you know, they had to carefully unwrap them, and they photographed them and translated them. Guess what? They're identical to the Old Testament we have today, 22 centuries ago. Now, I want to read to you how the Jews copy and create, you know, additional copies of the Old Testament scrolls, which they consider sacred and holy. They put them in, you know, things with like gold and silver, and they're precious. And if you go to a Jewish synagogue and you're uncircumcised, they won't let you on the stage in the presence of one of those scrolls. I mean, that's how they almost worship the physical word. You know, but I want to show you how carefully God had them preserve the Old Testament. In preparing themselves in order to copy God's holy word, according to the Hebrew Talmud, the rules of the scribes, these are certain priests that have a certain title that do that sort of thing. And Jews are very academic, as you know. They're experts in the Hebrew language. And here's what they have to do. The skins of the parchment have to be prepared in a special way so they're pure and unblemished. Secondly, the ink has to be perfect, and they have special procedure for that. Then the words... The words written could not be duplicated by memory. In other words, the man who's copying has to look at an already approved copy from the past and copy it exactly, word for word, letter for word, every little jot and tittle, you know, the crossing of a T, dotting of an I. He has to do it perfectly. And the scribe has to say each word out loud while he's writing it down. Did you get that idea? He has to say it out loud while he's writing it down. Each time the scribe came across the Hebrew word for God, he had to wipe his pen clean so there wouldn't be any global ones. And when he came across God's personal name, which in English is pronounced Jehovah, YHWH, he had to wash his body before he could write it. You know, he had to go wash before he could write the word, and it's there quite frequently. I'm making a point here. I'm not making fun, but I'm making a point of how much care they put into it. That's the point I'm making. We're not making fun of the stuff. If a sheet of parchment had one mistake on it, the sheet was condemned. If they found other mistakes, it was condemned and burned. Each scroll was checked within 30 days of writing it before it was considered, you know, appropriate. In other words, they double checked it a month later. That's what I'm saying. Okay, you know, another guy goes over it. Every word and letter had a count for each page. And if at the end of the page the count didn't match what the inspired count was, they had to burn that page. I'm making a point. That scroll was gone. If any little jot or title was wrong. There are explicit rules of how many letters and words were allowed in any given parchment. A column must have at least 48 lines, no more than 60. Letters and words had to be spaced at a certain distance, and no word could touch another, or it had to be burned. Now, we're giving some idea of the care they put into creating a new scroll. Every book of the Bible is a scroll. Let's go to Romans 3. I want to see what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. Because sometimes, you know, you need to get the context of this thing. Because a lot of people think, well, they're only attacking the Old Testament. What does that matter? I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, what does the New Testament say about the Old Testament? Let's go to Romans 3. This is the man who wrote most of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Romans 3, verse 1 and 2. Here's what Paul says. What advantage has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them, meaning the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. It was God committed it to the Jewish people like a sacred responsibility, and they have done a great job in preserving it. And history has backed that up. The Bible is the most protected text in the history of mankind, and no one can doubt it who's being honest. What about the New Testament manuscripts? They are considered a national treasure of the Greek nation. You go to Greece, they have monasteries in certain places, you know, where they keep the moisture down and on mountaintops, in case you wanted to look at one of the ancient manuscripts. It's actually illegal in Greece to alter one of those manuscripts. Now, they consider it a national treasure. And isn't it interesting, if you looked at a map of the ancient world, Greece is in the same place it was in the days of Alexander the Great. Now, they've lost some of their eastern territory, but, you know, all the main cities like Athens and, well, you know, all the other big ones. I can't think of all the names, the Greek cities. Corinth, they're all in the same place. Other nations, you know, they move further north and west and east, whatever. But Greece is there partly because I think God gave Greece the responsibility of preserving the New Testament. And if you wanted to do a New Testament translation, you want to do a new one, and you were a doctor in Greek, classic Greek, and you could translate classic Greek, you wouldn't have to rely on the King James. You go back to Greece, go to one of these monasteries, libraries, and you can look at the original text. And by the way, if you look at the New Testament, there are a few mistakes the King James translators made. Those few mistakes, most Bibles in the middle column or somewhere in the back, they will tell you, this is not in the original text. I mean, it's pretty clear. There may be a few, like on the one where they translated it, Pascha, which means Passover and Easter. I know they can make an argument that the words are interchangeable, but they really aren't. My Bible in the middle column says it's Passover. Or there's that one place where they put in some Trinity stuff. It says in my Bible middle margin, not in the original text. Most better Bibles do that. So the New Testament transmission is maybe it's not as punctilious, but it's pretty good. And those texts are treasured and worth a lot of money. And when the University of Texas got one of those ancient manuscripts, they said, yeah, we're just as good as the Ivy League now. But the main point I'm getting at is that God has guarded his word. His word is sacred. He guards it because he loves us, and he wants the truth to be available to us. Those who dare, who have the audacity to alter the Bible or try to undermine certain books to fit their little private theories, are under a curse. Let's go to the very book, Deuteronomy, that a certain writer tried to undermine, and we'll see what the Bible says about it. I tell you what, there may be things that we don't understand. Our understanding will get better, I think, as we get close to the end. The one thing I sure would not want to do, I would not want to come undermine any book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, "You should not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish," that means take something away or undermine the importance of, "from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And then he tells how he destroyed the evil people that were before him. I think there's a message there. Let's go to Revelation 22:18. And in Revelation 22:18, God's, at the very last book of the Bible, God spells it out really clearly. Revelation 22:18. "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy," or try to undermine it, "God shall take away his part out of the book of life." That means you'll suffer the second death and you won't live eternally. "And out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." There are actually some other places in the Bible, too. But the point I want to make is you are cursed if you undermine the veracity, the authenticity of the Bible. And I've heard some theories with some other doctrines that, oh, a certain universal church controlled all the New Testament, and they altered the book greatly before they allowed it to be distributed. You realize that theory undermines the authenticity of the New Testament. That is terrible. And there's some people on the Internet proposing that to back up another theory that doesn't. I'd be afraid for such men. As I say, it's one thing to not fully understand the Bible. It's another thing to try to falsify or negate the Word of God. second point I want to make is never, ever, never, ever, never, ever follow any teacher or writer who undermines any part of the Bible. If he undermines any part of the Bible, no matter how elaborate his justification, well, Paul was wrong here, he was under pressure, or Ezra was wrong here, he was under pressure, or Moses didn't understand, they have 40 pages of excuses why he was wrong, I would say never follow anyone who undermines the authenticity of the Bible. You know by that very fact he is a spiritual wolf and he's deceived. Either he's deceived by Satan or he knows better and he's doing it for the power and influence and maybe money. And some are very clever. And a lot of times they use many words to do it. It's like you take a big jar and you throw in mud and you stir it up. You muddy the water with so many issues and side points that people can't see clearly. But by the time they end up finishing reading what you said, well, we did just undermine Ezra, and we did just say the book of Deuteronomy can't be trusted, didn't we? Yes. But they muddy it up with long, gerrymandered, all kinds of explanations. And some people are very clever, too. We give them, maybe they're inspired by the devil. They're very, very clever. by the way, let's look at the book of Deuteronomy. I was told by someone who I think is an expert, I haven't studied, it's hard to follow this. He said Deuteronomy is either the first or second most quoted book in the New Testament. I haven't studied them all, but it's interesting. Let's go to Luke 4:8. There are other places where it's mentioned, but I just want to use this one to make a point. In case you happen to read those two chapters and you wonder if Deuteronomy can be trusted, guess who verifies the authenticity of the book of Deuteronomy? You're right, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Luke 4, and you can also see the same thing in Matthew 2. Luke 4, verse 8. He's being tempted by Satan, and here's what Christ said. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written." He's quoting the Bible to offset the devil's misapplying the Bible. "Thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Deuteronomy 6:13. Verse 12. "And Jesus answered him and said unto him, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Deuteronomy 6:16. So Christ verified the power of the book of Deuteronomy and its authenticity. And there are other quotes. Let's go to Acts 24:14. I'm making my points, but sometimes you want to make them as clear as you can, because you're always amazed at how, when you think people are secure, a wolf comes in, and a year or two before you know it, you weren't prepared for it. Well, he's deceived a lot of people. At least hopefully we won't be vulnerable, at least for that deception. We might get caught by other things. But Acts 24:14, the Apostle Paul, when he was on trial, he said about Christianity, verse 14, "But this I confess unto you, that after the way," and the way they're referring to is the Christian way of life, "which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things," I want to emphasize that word, A-L-L, "all things which are written in the law and the prophets." And wouldn't prophets include one of the greatest, Ezra? Right? Now, given this choice here, who am I going to believe? Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and Ezra, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, or this particular writer? Who am I going to believe? That's an easy choice, isn't it? A real easy choice. I want to read another corny story. Because sometimes writers get the big head. You know, oh, I'm so smart. I'm not saying he isn't smart, but being smart does not make you right, if you understand the difference between the two. A lot of smart people are arrogant and, well, wrong in a whole lot of things. You know, I'm going to read you this story. Curtis and Leroy saw an ad in the Tarkstown Daily newspaper in Tarkstown, Southern Illinois, and they bought a mule for $100. The farmer agreed to deliver the mule the next day. The next morning, the farmer drove up, and he said, "Sorry, fellows, I have some bad news for you. The mule died." Curtis and Leroy replied, "Well, then just give us our money back." The farmer said, "Can't do that. I've already spent it. Don't have any money. Maybe I can give it to you in a few years." They said, "Okay, then, well, just give us the dead mule." And he said, "Well, what do you want with the dead mule?" "We're going to raffle him off." "Nobody wants a dead mule. You can't do that." They said, "Yes, we can." So he saw them a few weeks later in a store in town. He said, "Well, what happened in your raffling off the dead mule?" They said, "Yeah, we raffled off the dead mule. We sold 500 tickets at $2 a piece, made $898. So wasn't anybody upset that the mule was dead? Said, "The only one that got upset was the winner." And we gave him his $2 back. The farmer said, "Wow." He couldn't believe it. Well, Curtis and Leroy now work for the government. They're overseeing the bailout programs. So the author of this article says, "Limit all U.S. politicians to two terms, one in office and one in prison." Illinois already does this for the governors. For those on the tape, the people in Illinois, they get the joke, because that's the way it's going for the last couple of governors. But let's admit it. There are some very slick people. You have to be careful. There's some clever writers, clever speakers, clever people on the internet. They're spiritual wolves who can make, if you're not careful, they can be undermining a part of the Bible and one of the prophets, main teachers, like, chop, chop, chop. We're chopping down his credibility. But they do it in such a clever way, you say, "Do I believe what I'm reading? I'm seeing it, but I don't know if I really believe it." It's so smoothly done. You have to stop back and say, "Whoa, that is what they're doing. They're undermining a prophet of God and one of the books of the Bible. And they're making it seem okay. They muddy the water with many words. And before you know it, you think, whoa, I'm buying all kinds of things I shouldn't buy." So remember, who do you believe, the Son of God or some modern writer? Let's go to Matthew 5:18. Here's what Christ says. "But verily I say unto you," Matthew 5:18, "till heaven and earth pass away," which I guess they will pass to some new spiritual world in the future, but it hasn't happened yet. "Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," you know, that's like crossing a T or dotting an I, if you want to put it in English, "shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And, you know, we're not in the spiritual world yet. Heaven and earth has not passed away. We're still in the physical world. And generally when they say the law, they mean the first five books of the Old Testament, which would include Deuteronomy. Christ is saying not one jot or tittle passed away. Now, there may be some discussion on how we apply those things in the modern world, because we're in it. But that's a different thing than saying the Bible is untrue and the author has no credibility and he was wrong and misguided. It's two different things. Let's go to John 10:35. These are also Christ's words. John 10:35 reads, He called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, he's saying the scripture cannot be false. Now, maybe you Pharisees and others don't understand it, but the scripture cannot be wrong. It cannot be broken. That's what Jesus Christ said. Now, my third point, God's power and his spirit guarantee the accurate transmission of his word. But isn't it interesting how the article that Byford read about 24 hours being lost, it's, you know, in the Old Testament, was lost, astronomers have proven by mathematics today. I mean, that's interesting how, and I didn't tell Byford what I was going to speak about, but it's interesting I put that in there. Through modern mathematics, they realize something is missing, and it's in the Bible. Go into 2 Peter 1. The point I'm making is, God, through the power of his Spirit, can be trusted. No matter what people think, and there are all kinds of scholars. By the way, scholars get fame by undermining the Bible. You're going to say, why is that? Because academia does not want to believe in a real, literal God. We all know that. And, you know, so if you're, especially in the past, and events keep blowing holes in their theories as time goes on. Like one time they said, well, writing wasn't invented when Moses wrote that. It couldn't have been done. And later they find all kinds of ancient documents proving writing went back before the time of Moses. Every time they think they've got something on the Bible, evidence comes out to blow a hole in it. But you know, if you're one of those scholars, if you can say, Isaiah didn't really write the whole book. Oh, you get published by the people who like that. And as I said, this writer didn't invent his idea. There were scholars who had said it before. But here's what Peter wrote. Peter 1:20. For verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, gave him glory and faith and hope and might. I must have meant second. I meant second Peter. I said second. My notes said second Peter, but I read first Peter. It's bad eyesight. I'm getting younger every day. Okay, here it is, 2 Peter 1:20. I read the wrong thing. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, I can interpret it any way I want to. That's how they like to do the Constitution. No, you can't. You try to interpret it the way it was meant by the original author. And you have to look at the context of it and you know, and understand the history behind it. It means what it was originally meant to mean. Now, there may be depths of level of understanding, but you just can't put any understanding in you want. And I know people will say that about the Bible. Oh, I can twist it to mean anything I want. Yes, and if you do that, you're going to be cursed by God. That's what I would say. Yeah, you can twist it around, but that is not what God wants. No prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, it wasn't Ezra's will that he wrote what he wrote and said what he said. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's Spirit has the power, the direction, the intelligence to inspire people like Paul, Peter, James, John, Ezra, Moses, and you could probably throw around other prophets, Jeremiah, to write what God wants them to write and to write it accurately. let me just say this. When you question the veracity of the Bible or any parts thereof, you're questioning the veracity of God's power. Think about it. You're saying, well, God, you know, you weren't able back there in 1500 B.C. to help Moses get it right. or, you know, 300 and something B.C. to help Ezra get it right. God can do that. He's got the power. His spirit has the intelligence, the power to inspire. Also, if something wasn't 100% what God wanted, he would not have allowed it to be canonized. To me, that seems obvious. Because there are a lot of books that are written, that are ancient books, that are not in the canon. And, you know, there are people, you know, some people stick them in other, some of the various translations of the Bible, non-canonized books. And, you know, they probably are good historical records. But if God wanted it canonized, he'd have had it canonized. To me, that's just faith and trust in God. Does God, through his spirit, have the power to see to it that the ones canonized are canonized? Of course he does. Of course he does. And if they had said something was wrong, he wouldn't have canonized it. Because when you question the Bible, you question the power of God's spirit. And that's what the Bible says. Either the Bible means what it says or it's wrong. One or the other. Now, it may be true how much of the Bible we fully comprehend is questionable. You know, sometimes we, every couple of years we learn some new stuff we didn't understand as well as we used to understand it. So we can say, yes, we didn't know as much as we thought we knew. You know, and maybe 8 years from now we'll be able to say, we know things better than we did back in 2009. That may be true. And you realize how much of the Bible we understand depends on God's will. Because like when he talked to Daniel, he told Daniel, seal up the book. It's meant for the time of the end. I take that to mean Daniel will not be fully and totally understood until the times of the end. Because Daniel didn't understand it all himself. So some of it depends on God's will. And some of it depends on our spiritual condition. I really believe that. When you're humble, and you're, at least you're trying to be obedient. None of us are as good as we should be. And so I be careful. I have to say that because, you know, God knows that's true. But you try to be repentant. You're trying to do what you're supposed to do. You're supporting God's work. And if we're in the right spiritual condition, we're more likely to get more of the truth of God. And I'm not going to read the scriptures. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 15, Paul says the things of man can be understood by men, but spiritual things can only be understood by people that are inspired by God's Spirit. So we can understand carnal things and spiritual things, but the world can only understand carnal things because we have God's Spirit to help us. And I say we get more of that Spirit if we're in the right attitude, then we'll understand the Bible better and better. People need God's Spirit to understand the deep things of God. Let's go to John 16. John 16, these are the words of Christ in that last meal he had with his disciples. So everything he said was very meaningful. I mean, everything is meaningful, but this is especially meaningful. John 16, 13. John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, or it, is come, it will guide you into all truth. In other words, God's Spirit will guide God's church into truth. That's what Christ told his disciples who became his apostles. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and will show you things to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit is like a power from God, like a conduit to his leaders, giving them the truth of God. And if you question any book of the Bible's veracity, authenticity, or the character, as far as the honesty goes, of the writer of that book, you're questioning the power of God's Holy Spirit. When God gave that Spirit instructions, you inspire Paul, James, Peter, and John, Luke, and others to write down my words accurately, you better believe that the Holy Spirit did that, and they put it in accurately. Well, what clever arguments scholars come up with to try to undermine the Bible. They're pretty clever, too. Three things to remember. One, we can trust the Bible. Have faith in God. Trust the Bible. Number two, never, ever, never, ever, never, ever follow any writer or leader who is undermining any parts of the Bible. If he has the audacity, the nerve to say that a prophet of God is misguided, although he means well, you know to run from that guy. He is a false prophet, spiritual wolf deceived by the devil. All the Bible is true. Now, maybe applying it takes some understanding, but it's all true. Number three, the Holy Spirit will reveal truth to us. If we stay humble and pliable and obedient, God will reveal more of the Bible to our understanding.